Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, covering verse 1 to verse 7. The key verse is verse 5, where we read there, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ is mediator between God and man. We have been working through the titles of Jesus Christ alphabetically, and we come to the mediator. Mediator, the word itself means one who mediates, that is the one who comes in between two parties that are at loggerheads, that are at enmity. So the mediator mediates to come to a solution acceptable to both sides, effecting reconciliation if there had been enmity. And in this case, there has been enmity. God is the offended party. He has done no wrong. If anything, he has been good to us, giving us all that we enjoy in life. Our very life comes from him. And we have offended him by not worshipping him as he ought. We sinned against him by breaking his law. We sin by omission, failing to do those things he commands. We sin by commission. We do those things that he forbids. So we are a people who are undone. We have a heart that is sinful. We descended from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, was commanded not to eat from a particular tree, while others were allowed them. But they, under the instigation of the devil, ate from the tree that was forbidden. Since that time, their human nature had been perverted, twisted, become corrupt. We say that their human nature is ceremonially unclean before God. So their unclean heart or nature has been passed down the generations to us. And therefore, everything that we do are sinful towards God. Our thoughts break God's law. Our words break God's law. Our actions break God's law. We really are a people who deserve damnation in the fires of eternal hell. Now, how are we going to be saved? See? God's holy anger burns upon us. We need someone to come in between to help us, without which there will be no possibility for us to be saved. We are going to learn from this passage that Jesus Christ is the God-appointed mediator. He was appointed by God. We cannot appoint a mediator for ourselves. We have been unable to mediate for anyone. We cannot find anyone suitable to mediate for us. But God has provided for us a mediator. That mediator is Jesus Christ. He comes to reconcile sinners to their Maker, whom they have offended. So that then is the lesson we are going to learn, that Jesus Christ, as the God-appointed mediator, reconciles sinners to their Maker, whom they have offended. And based on this passage, we want to draw out three main points. Of course, if we study through that passage carefully, there are many things that we may learn. But we want to be concise in our message, given the time available. We just want to note three main points. From verse 5, we learn that Jesus Christ is the mediator we need. There's no other mediator. If Jesus Christ is the one appointed by God, then he is the one for us. Why reject the mediator God has appointed for us? God knows that we have offended him, and he knows that we are unable to make up for the sin we have committed against him. And it is God's desire that His creatures come to know Him and be reconciled to Him. So the desire of God does not mean that it is the will of God. It is not His eternal will for everyone to be saved. We do not know why that is the case, but it is His will to have only the chosen people saved. But His desire is one thing. So an illustration has been given like this. See, the judge in the court desires you not to be punished. Perhaps he looks at you with pity. And perhaps you might even be perhaps known to him, and he feels that he would want you to be spared judgment. That is his desire. But being a judge, he has to act according to the law. And the law requires that a certain punishment be given upon you, to be meted out to you because of the wrong you have done. So you see now that his desire is one thing, but his will is another. His will is such that he has to obey the law. The law requires punishment, and therefore that punishment is meted out to him, much as he desires that you will be spared. So also, here we must not understand that the desire of God means that everyone will be saved. No, he desires everyone to be saved, and he carries out that desire by his people going out to proclaim the gospel. If everyone will be saved simply because God desires all to be saved, then there will be no need for proclamation of the gospel. But knowing the difference between the desire of God and his eternal will, we come to realize that he carries out his desire by sending forth his people to proclaim the gospel. Put another way, he gives us the Great Commission. The Great Commission, as given in Matthew 28 verse 18 onwards, is that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. Then he says, go, or put in the participle. It's like going, therefore, into the world. Make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen. So that is what we regard as the Great Commission. It is great in many ways. It is the last command of the Lord to the church before he was taken up to heaven. So from that point of view, being the last command, so it is great. It covers all nations in the world. From that point of view, it is great. It is intended to call all God's elect. None will be lost. From that point of view, it is great. And it is going to last the whole of the gospel age until he returns to judge the world. So it lasts all the way to the end. So we know, therefore, that this is truly a great commission. Note that the Apostle Paul pointed out that he has been appointed a preacher and an apostle and also a teacher to the Gentiles. He preaches. See? And he is one sent out. And that is what the word apostle means. And he's a teacher of the Gentiles. Many things may be drawn out of this fact that he is preacher, apostle, and teacher to the Gentiles. His message and method must therefore be adopted, because we know that he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So the apostle is sent forth. We are not apostles, but we imitate him. We are sent forth by the Lord. And Paul was based in the church in Antioch when he was sent out to carry out the Great Commission. We need to be based in the local church and be sent out to proclaim the gospel. We preach. Officially, we herald the gospel. We officially proclaim the gospel. And we also teach. So preaching and teaching goes hand in hand. People need to be taught. Ignorance has to be dispelled by truth. So people are ignorant. They have wrong ideas. They don't have a knowledge of the truth. So the truth must come and dispel those false ideas and fill their mind with what is true. But the gospel must also be heralded, proclaimed officially. So this the Apostle Paul did. He did not only to the Jews. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, meaning that although he preached to the Jews, he did not neglect preaching it to all other nations other than the Jews. So for us, therefore, we learn that Christians must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified to all the nations. And what do we proclaim? We proclaim the mediator whom Christ, to whom God has appointed for sinners. And he is none other than Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is really the mediator between God and man, then there is no other way by which we are to know God. There's no other way by which we are to be reconciled to man. Often it is when we hear a message like this, our bad spirit shows itself by protesting. Why is it the only way? But in the first place, why are you unhappy? Why are you angry? Why? Just simply because the Bible proclaims that Jesus Christ is the mediator, that we draw the conclusion there's no other way by which we are to be saved. You ought to say, oh, is that the case? Then I want to quickly know this mediator. But we react, we keep wanting our own ways. Each of us want to think that there is always an alternative. Why must we just follow one way? You only want your way, when in fact God has appointed his way. So instead of being angry, we should rather be thankful. See, left to ourselves, there really is no way by which we can be reconciled to God. So be thankful, therefore, that God has appointed a mediator for you. And we must therefore seek to know this mediator. How is he a mediator? We are told there, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And you note that there is no "the" in the original. In our King James Version, the "the" is put in italics to show that in the original it was not there. So it will read something like "a man, Christ Jesus." So a better translation, therefore, is Christ Jesus himself a man. See? So the emphasis is more on his humanity without denying his divinity. The Son of God has come. Remember that he himself is a man. He needed to be a man. A man without sin, but nevertheless a man, in order to mediate for us. We know he's the eternal Son of God. He has always existed with the Father. So insofar as him acting on behalf of the Father, there's no problem. Because he's the Son of God. He sustains an eternal relationship of Father and Son. He's eternally generated. So theologically, that is the term used. He's generated. That means he's, as it were, come from the Father. But there was never a time when that happened. It has always been like that. Father, Son, from eternity. It has always been like that. So there is therefore no difficulty for us to understand that when the Son came, he perfectly represented the Father. So there's no problem in that. But how is he going to represent man adequately? How is he going to be the one who mediate on behalf of man? He has to become man. But he has to become man in such a way that he has no sin. Otherwise, he will be no different from us all. All of us have sinned against God and we deserve damnation from God. And that is, in the first place, our problem. And therefore, we need a mediator who can represent us, but he should not be with sin. So, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to take upon himself perfect human nature, and Jesus Christ is that man that we need, without sin, but truly man. When you read carefully, therefore, he's Christ Jesus, the mediator is Christ Jesus, himself a man. Without in any way minimizing his divinity. He's truly God. He has always been the eternal Son of God. But now we are told himself a man to indicate to us that he's truly man. He has truly become man, but without sin. So he has become the most appropriate, the most adequate mediator for us. So we want to note, therefore, that only he is our mediator, because he is God and man in one person. So this point, verse 5, shows to us that Jesus Christ is the mediator we need. God has provided him for us. He has come to be man without sin, without ceasing to be divine. So he is our mediator. Then second point, Jesus Christ mediates by giving his life as a ransom. Look at verse 6. We are told there in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now the word ransom is pregnant with meaning. We must go all the way to the Old Testament. When God required his people to worship him by bringing an animal sacrifice, the animal was sacrificed in the sense that it was slaughtered, blood was shed, the life was laid down. So when blood is shed, the life is gone. So the life is laid down before God as an offering. So the worshipper is saying to God, God, I deserve death, eternal damnation in hell. I need to die and go forever to hell. But I do not want to go there. I don't want to be punished like that. So I need somebody to pay for me. So here, for the moment, until that Savior comes, here, for the moment, I'm using this animal to represent the one who will die to save me. So that animal was a ransom for the worshipper. It was a payment in order to make up for the sin of the person against God. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he tells us, the Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve, and to die as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. Now, the deliberate use of the word ransom there shows to us that we must understand he came not to be served, but to serve. But how does he particularly serve? He served in many ways, but you must not forget that the main purpose for him to come is to die on the cross to save his people. That is how he's going to serve. He comes to save his people. How? By dying on the cross. His death will be a ransom. His life will be laid down as a ransom, payment for the sin of his people. In that way, they will be spared punishment. And in Matthew 28, earlier, we noted the Great Commission. And we learned that in verse 19, going therefore into the world to make the disciples of all the nations. There are God's chosen people in all the nations. From eternity in the past, God has already chosen certain people to be saved. Not because they were going to be doing good, not because they were better than other people. No, all of us are descendants of Adam and Eve. We all have sinful natures. We all have sinned against God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We can do nothing to make our hearts clean. We can do nothing good enough to make up for the wrong we have done to God. So you cannot make your hearts clean, and you cannot do good enough to make up for your wrongs. Wow, this is related, but two different problems. You have done wrong to God, you have to make up for the wrong. And no, you can't do enough to make up for the wrong that you have done to God. And you can't make your heart clean. This is related, but two distinct problems. We can't solve ourselves. See, we are unable to solve this. But Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came. Yeah, he's sent by God to take upon himself perfect human nature, and as God and man, as the mediator for God and the mediator for man, he's the mediator between God and man. How did he mediate? How does he save? He died on the cross to be the perfect sacrifice for the sin of his people. So his death made up for our sins. We needed to die and suffer all the consequences of our sins. But Christ, by his death on the cross, has paid for our sins. And the Bible tells us that his blood cleanses us of our sins. So while our body can be made clean by soap and water, we cannot clean our heart. We're talking about spiritual filth. We're talking about ceremonial uncleanness. So it is not physical filth that we are talking about. Physical filth can be cleansed by water and soap, but you cannot make your heart clean. So the blood of Jesus Christ alone can make us clean. By his death on the cross, he saves us from our sin. So you see now that the two problems are solved. See, our hearts are made clean only by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Remember when he came on the scene, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is to relate Christ to the lamb or the other animals which were sacrificed in the Old Testament. All those animals offered up to God in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Lamb of God, the Savior God was going to provide for his people. So when Christ therefore died on the cross, it was a payment for our sins. His blood is regarded as cleansing us of our sins. That is the way Jesus Christ saves us. There's no other way. Therefore, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin, says Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. We need the perfect sacrifice whose life is laid down for us so that we may be spared eternal damnation, so that we may have eternal life. We need his blood to be shed in order that our sins may be forgiven. So that is to be clear that Jesus Christ saves by being made a ransom for us. Then the work of Christ is complete and successful. This is shown by his resurrection from the dead. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he tells us in verse 3, "And I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So you see now that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. It shows to us that his work that he has come to do has been completed, and not only completed, but it has been accomplished. It is successfully done. So you can attempt to do your work and claim that it's finished, but has it been effective? We ask the next question. Yes, it is fully effective. It accomplishes what was intended. So we use the word effectual, which is different from effective. So a knife cuts effectively. See, you use a saw to cut meat. Ah, you can cut the meat, but the meat will just move about, and then it's difficult to saw, and finally the meat gets broken up into two. So you have managed to cut the meat with the saw. Okay? But it's not effective. The saw is not intended to cut meat. It's intended to cut wood. And therefore, using a knife is effective. One slice, the meat gets cut into two. See? But we also say that the knife effectually cuts the meat. The reason being the knife is produced with that purpose in mind, to cut the meat. The saw effectually cuts the wood. See? So the saw might be able to cut meat as well, but it is not effective, not efficient, doesn't cut well. But furthermore, the saw is not designed for that purpose, whereas the knife not only cuts effectively, but it also is effectual because it's designed for that purpose. So when Christ died on the cross, he did it well, it's complete. But he also accomplished what he came to do, namely to save his people from damnation for their sins. So Christ really accomplished what he had come to do. His work of salvation has been effectual. Then has his work been finished and there's nothing more to do? No, he has risen from the dead on the third day, and he was seen by many people. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen by many people, the other apostles and himself last of all, and he was seen also by countless others, and in total there were easily over 500. We are told after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Put together the number of people who saw the Lord was over 500. Say, over 500. They saw him, and a number of them spoke to him, and then he was taken up to heaven. Now, what is he doing in heaven? The Bible shows to us that he is symbolically, the language uses, he's seated on the right hand of the Father. He's seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We know that God is spirit, therefore he has no form, but he's there. See? But to help our human mind understand the concept that Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. See? We are told that after he's risen from the dead, he's seated as it were on the right hand. If you imagine God as the king seated on his throne, then there is another throne on his right hand. That means Christ is that trusted one. Christ has been empowered to speak on behalf of the Father. So all authority has been given to the Son. So this conveys to us the importance of Jesus Christ in the plan of God. God desires us to go through him. So Jesus Christ is currently in heaven doing the work of the high priest. He intercedes for his people. And that is why we are encouraged to draw near to God with confidence and boldness, because we have an advocate, a person who speaks on our behalf in heaven. Our words may be inadequate. Often it is that we put things in a way that is not clear to other persons around. But to God, he understands our heart, he understands our mind. He, as it were, will heed our prayers, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, speaks on our behalf in heaven. He intercedes for our behalf. He, as it were, said to the Father, "This is one of ours. I have died for him." See? And he makes our words intelligible to God, as it were. God knows, but because Jesus Christ is like our eldest brother, speaking on our behalf to our Father in heaven. So all our prayers will be heeded to by the Father. All that is asked in Jesus Christ's name will be answered when it is in accordance to God's will. That means all prayers are answered, but it will be answered in the way that God intends for us. It will be for our good. It will be to the furtherance of his cause. It will be to his glory. So for us as the children of God, are we not encouraged therefore to draw near to God constantly in prayer? Are we therefore not satisfied? We are content to know if God will answer in the way best for us and in the way that glorifies his name, will we not be satisfied? It might not be the way we wanted, but we know that it will be to our good. The answer of God will be to our good, and it will be to his glory. When we know it is to our good and to his glory, we are satisfied. And often it is, as you know God's word better and you act and pray accordingly to his will, you discover the answer is exactly like what you want. Often it is. But there are times when we do not know any better, but God still answers. But his answer might not be quite what you expected. But answer he will. And it will always be to the good of his people, to the glory of his holy name. So for that reason, we must learn to draw near to God with that confidence and boldness that befits the children of God. Our eldest brother is seated on the throne in heaven, interceding for us. We must draw near to him. So Christ mediates by dying as a ransom for our sins, reconciling us to God. He continues to intercede for us as our high priest. We come to the third point, verse 4 and verse 7. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for his people, will be saved. We need not determine whether we belong to God's chosen people or not. We don't have to know beforehand. The warrant, the right to draw near to God is in the gospel. As long as we know we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves, as long as we know that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior, his death alone is the way of being saved, that is sufficient. That is the warrant for us to come to Christ. You don't have to wait until you get an indication somewhere that you are one of the elect for whom Christ died. No, there's no need for you to know that. What you need to know is yourself. You are a sinner before God. You are unable to save yourself. Then what you need to know is about Christ. He's alone the Savior, and his death on the cross alone is the only way to make atonement for your sins. So if you know yourself like that, and you know Christ like that, then you have the right, you have the warrant to come near to Christ, call upon God for mercy, for forgiveness for your sin, and call upon him to forgive you in the name of Christ. call upon God in the name of Christ, and God's promise is that He will not turn you away. You come near to God in the name of Christ, you will be accepted by Him. Then when accepted by Him, when the peace of God come to you, when you realize you have been forgiven by God, you know now that you are one of the elect. Before that, you wouldn't know. Okay? So we must understand, therefore, that the gospel must be proclaimed in the hearing of people. People must hear. So that's why when you visit a home, you say, and people are just glued to the television, following the drama, the soap opera on the television. And here you are, opening the Bible, trying to talk. You say, now, you can't do two things at once. You can't be hearing and watching the TV and trying to hear the gospel. No. See, whereas there are times when we approach some people and they are in the midst of eating. Sometimes we say, the food is warm, you better continue eating while we preach. Now, while eating, if they keep quiet, they don't talk to one another, they can hear us. You see, ideally, of course, we want them to stop everything. But there are times when we know that eating is one thing, hearing is another. What we want is their ears. We want to get a hearing. You know the illustration already. The excavator is a very powerful machine. You have heard this before, right? And it's worthwhile repeating. The next time you pass by the roadside, you see an excavator doing its work. You just observe. That system of hydraulics is so powerful. Those of us who study physics, you can calculate and see how much force is exerted here and how much force is transmitted there. It's a very powerful machine. And that is particularly significant to those of us who have attempted to dig a hole before in the ground. See, you want to transfer, let us say, a plant. See? You go to the nursery, buy a plant that has grown. You want to transfer it into the ground. Okay? So you dig a hole. And the hole, you're looking at the plant, you realize you have to dig perhaps 1 cubic foot. So 1 foot each way and then 1 foot deep. Just that 1 cubic foot of earth that has to be dug out will really consume so much of your energy. If you have done that, you realize, wow, so it's not an easy task. If you're not used to such hard work, it really tires you. But here comes the excavator. It just comes, and then here one big bucket of earth is taken up, and then it's put into the lorry. And the work is done so quickly. Digging up the earth. So much earth is dumped on the truck to be taken away so quickly. If you were to do it manually, it would take many man hours. Many men multiplied by that number of hours. But here is the illustration. You come and you see in the yard there, wow, an excavator. You admire the power of the excavator. Here is the machine. And here is a scoop with an arm. But then you look carefully, the arm and the bucket there is not attached to the machine. If it is not attached, how can you use it? It's useless. So you start the engine also, the engine is running, but the arm is not attached, and therefore it can't do its work. This is where, when we proclaim the gospel, we must realize God desires us to be His instrument. We are like that machine. And He has given us the gospel, which has power in itself. Left to ourselves, we cannot convert anyone. But God desires us to proclaim the gospel, and the gospel is used by the Holy Spirit to minister eternal life to the hearers. Those who are being saved, when they hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit will transform them from within. But for as long as this gospel is not heard by the hearer, nothing happens. So here you are. You're ready to go forth. Here you are, given the gospel, which we know will be used by the Holy Spirit to save. But when the gospel and the hearer does not connect, nothing happens. That's why when proclaiming the gospel, we must go and get a hearing. It's one thing to just proclaim into the air. You know the story that C.H. Spurgeon went to test the acoustic of the church that was being renovated or being built at that time. So everyone was, the workers had gone apparently, so he came and he stood in the pulpit and he read out the verse. I've forgotten what verse it is. Perhaps it's the well-known verse. There's a way appointed for men to that appears right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. So he quoted a verse of scripture and it echoed in that building. And he thought that there was nobody there, the acoustic, good. But unknown to him, there was a worker who was held back. And the word of scripture echoed through and he was startled. And he went home thinking of that verse, you see. And he was ultimately converted. Now you can quote like that and say, you know, you can proclaim the gospel and somehow God will use to save. But still, the point is that the word proclaimed, the word of God proclaimed, reached the hearing. You see, it reached the hearing of that person for him to be saved. So we don't just simply proclaim without getting a hearing. As far as possible, when we go out, we want to get a hearing. We want people to hear the message. And there's nothing that can replace a living soul speaking to other souls. We know they are spiritually dead, but God desires to give eternal life to his people through the hearing of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So God wants us to go forth to proclaim the gospel, and there must be a hearing. When there is a hearing, then the Spirit of God begins to work to condemn or to warn the person concerning his situation. To save or to condemn. Yeah. So you see here the importance of hearing. We must also take note that as we proclaim the gospel, we must rely on the Spirit to work. So word and Spirit always goes together. When people are converted, we cannot claim the glory because the Spirit uses the word to save. But we are thankful. We're happy to be used as instruments to bring the gospel to others. Yeah. So that's why we say the electronic media can be used to propagate the truth. But ultimately, God desires to use a living soul to minister life to those who are spiritually dead. There is something peculiar about God wanting to use a living soul. Yeah. In Matthew chapter 18, we are told where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, he will be present in their midst. Is he not with us when we are alone? Of course, the teaching of Scripture is clear. He is with us even when we are alone. But because of a verse that specifically mentioned that he will be in our midst, it shows to us that he particularly desires to bless us with his presence when we are agreed together, we come together to do things together. That's why the worship of God together, the gathering of God's people in worship, is different from you individually worshiping in your own room. Don't claim that you're singing praises to God, you're reading the Bible yourself, therefore you're worshiping God. It's different. God desires us to meet together, and he wants us to meet, and he particularly makes himself known to us. Once you understand this principle, you come to realize that you should try to meet together as much as possible to hear God's word preached. You must not argue foolishly and say, I can listen to the message later at home myself because it's recorded. Now you are abusing the recording. The recording is useful to those who want to listen to it again to reinforce the message he has heard together with others. Or he is providentially prevented from being present, and at least even though he would like to be present but he couldn't, at least he could hear the recorded message. It's second best. You should choose the best. You should come together and hear the word yourself. See? There's something peculiar about God desiring to be present when his people are gathered together. The word of God comes to us differently. He speaks to us in a different way when we are gathered together to hear God's word preached. We can elaborate on this principle further, but sufficient has been said to bring home the point that when we bring the gospel to others, we must not argue that, you know, we can send message, the same message, by email to someone. He will read it. It's different. It's different. God wants you to come in person, meet the other person, and speak to him the word of God. So there is always a place for missionaries, even in this modern electronic age. And similarly, the training of preachers, there is always a place for a Bible school, a Bible college. You can't just rely online to do everything. If you do everything online, it's just merely intellectual. The spiritual dimension of spiritual life being ministered to others is missing. God desires to use us as a living being. A living soul is so different from something that is only a media. See? So if you understand this principle, you will see forever until Christ returns, there is a need for us to send out missionaries, to live in a community, to bring the gospel to others. There is always a need for residential Bible college where students come and gather, interact with the teachers. Together, not only we learn, but together, not only face to face, but also shoulder to shoulder. We do outreach together. We go on missions together. We do things together. You learn through interacting between soul and soul. Nothing can replace that. So while we make use of modern electronics and modern media, we will use online teaching as best we can, but never totally cut off the need for souls to meet with souls. It is so important. We move on. We come to realize that preachers must call upon hearers to repent and believe. While the gospel is summarized as Jesus Christ and Him crucified, verse 4 tells us this, whoever God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To be saved requires you come to a knowledge of the truth. So the truth is being presented, but equally you must respond accordingly in order to be saved. Without the truth, there will be no salvation. But with the truth, you may have the truth, but you have not come to salvation yet. You have to respond in repentance and faith. To have the knowledge of the truth means that you actually respond to what is basically intellectual, but you must respond to it. The truth comes to you, you understand, you're convinced of it, you must respond to it. What is the response required? It's a coin with two faces. Repent and believe. You say to God, God, I really have sinned against you. I'm guilty before you. I'm unable to save myself. So you confess sincerely from your heart that you have sinned against God, you really deserve damnation, you cannot save yourself. That is repentance, basically. It has been described as a 180-degree turn. Before, you just thought yourself, okay, you might have not been perfect, but you are all right. But no, now you have a change of mind totally, and you come to God and say, God, I'm guilty. I'm unable to save myself. See? Then faith means that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross alone saves sinners. He is the only Savior, and His death alone is the only way. So you say, God, I plead for mercy. I ask that you pardon me for my sin, because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone as my Savior. I'm trusting in His death alone to save me. Now, if you have one side of the coin, you will have the other. If you have the coin, you have both sides. You cannot say that you repented, but you don't have faith in Christ. You cannot have faith in Christ without repentance. The two are two sides of the same coin. So when there is genuine salvation, you would have truly turned from your sins, and you would have truly come to faith in Jesus Christ. So that is required. So as we teach, therefore, we preach and we teach as we are sent forth. See, Paul says that he's a preacher, he's an apostle, there's one sent forth, and he teaches. So as we preach and we teach by being sent forth to do so, we are calling upon people to respond to the gospel. And God uses what we say to draw people to Christ. We cannot draw them to ourselves. We point them to Jesus Christ. And as they are drawn to trust in Christ, then they come to salvation. That's how people are saved. Now, verse 7 and verse 4 put together the need for us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and to call upon them to come to faith. We draw to a close. We have covered three important points. First, Jesus Christ is the mediator we need. Second, He mediates by giving His life as a ransom for sinners. Then thirdly, only those who respond by repentance and faith, genuine repentance, genuine faith, only those are saved. So as we draw to a close, do you belong to this category of people who have truly repented and trusted in Christ for salvation? And because we know that in any congregation there are always those who have not yet come to true faith in Christ, we would call upon you, if you belong to that category of people who have not truly repented, not truly trusted in Christ, let tonight be the night when you come to God and plead for mercy, confessing your sin, your inability to save yourself. At last, turn around. No more live for yourself. No more trusting in yourself. No more living for anything else. But come to God, confessing your sin, your inability to save yourself, and ask for pardon in the name of Jesus Christ, because He's the Savior and His death on the cross alone saves sinners. And may God deal mercifully with us all.